Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 27 to 34 this morning. I would like to go ahead and read, beginning at verse 19, that we looked at last week. Now these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, your word is truth, and we see a lot of different things in this passage. May you enable me to help guide us through as we see the significance of these things. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. A scorpion, being a poor swimmer, asked a turtle to carry him on his back across a river. "Are you mad?" exclaimed the turtle. "You'll sting me while I'm swimming, and I'll drown." "My dear turtle," laughed the scorpion, "if I were to sting you, you would drown and I would go down with you. Now, where's the logic in that?" "You're right," cried the turtle. "Hop on." The scorpion climbed aboard and halfway across the river gave the turtle a mighty sting. They both sank to the bottom. The turtle resignedly said, "Do you mind if I ask you something? You said there'd be no logic in your stinging me. Why did you do it?" "It has nothing to do with logic," the drowning scorpion sadly replied. "It's just my character." This morning in Genesis 25, we meet again two men that we got to know last Lord's Day, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. Last time we saw their significance in history in God's words to Rebekah, out of verse 23. "Two nations are in your womb and two peoples will be separated from your body." This morning we'll see them as they are. Esau as the hunter, who for a meal relinquishes his birthright. And Jacob as, literally, the word is, a complete man. A civilized man, yet a schemer. In other words, we'll see their character unfold in this passage. Let us pray. Father, once more, we come to your word and we thank you for it. Lord, may you enable me to just preach this morning well, and that it might be of benefit to each of us as we are reminded of the truths in this passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at these verses in two main points this morning with some applications to that. First thing I want to do, as far as a main point, is just look at the narrative here of Genesis 25, 27 to 34. Again, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but as far as everything that's in here, but just looking at the narrative. Now, when you look at it, neither Jacob nor Esau seemed like promising material to becoming an heir to God's covenant promises. Esau, again, the hunter, lived for immediate pleasures. He let the future take care of itself. He did this despite the fact that he had the birthright, which meant that he was entitled to inherit more than his younger brother, that he had a special status as compared with any other children that might be born to Isaac and Rebekah. But his couldn't care less attitude ended up disqualifying him. It would become as well a warning to others who might also flippantly forfeit their spiritual heritage. Let me remind you of the book of Hebrews chapter 12 that comments upon this. Hebrews 12, verses 15 to 17. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." It's a sobering statement to say about anyone, isn't it? On the other hand, though, Jacob was ruthless, wasn't he? Ruthless in his scheming to try to outwit his brother. He sensed that he could get the better of both, his father and Esau, by playing on Esau's weakness for a good meal at any cost. Jacob, the opportunist, he recognized the moment, had his appetizing dish ready, and Esau fell into his plan, fell into his trap, demanding some of that red stuff. I have no idea what that was. Doesn't sound too pleasing to me, but it certainly was for him when he was very hungry. Jacob's demand for the birthright was no boyish prank. No boyish prank that parental authority could reverse. The transaction was sealed with an oath. And oaths, unlike today, were back then binding. Esau knew it, but he chose to disregard the consequences. Again, thereby despising his birthright. What more can be said about this? Briefly, the fact that the firstborn had the right to be the principal heir of the family's fortunes, it makes Esau a character, inspiring contempt and pity at the same time for what he did. Because you see, in the covenant family, the fortune included the substance of the Abrahamic blessing of offspring and land, given to Abraham, if you remember, a few chapters back. As the firstborn, Esau had a birthright to a double portion of the family estate, the privilege of becoming the head of the family, and the right of special parental blessing. An amazing thing. Moreover, he would inherit from Isaac the privilege of an everlasting covenant with God. Go back this afternoon and read again Genesis 12, 1 to 3, those words to Abraham. He was in line for that. But, verse 34, Esau despised his birthright. He despised his birthright. The Hebrew word that's translated here, despise, implies utter contempt for it. Esau scorned God's promises given to the heirs of Isaac. He was indifferent to the privilege of carrying on God's plan for redemption through Abraham and his children. Indeed, by despising the birthright, Esau held God's promises in contempt as something worthless and beneath having. Again, we can read this and at first like, okay, what's the big deal? It was a big deal. All of these things being involved. Esau's reply here in verse 32 was an expression of his careless and indifferent attitude, really towards life as a whole, not simply against what he could have had. Since life ends in death anyway, the birthright will be of value to me when I'm dead. He attached no value to the rich promises of God. Aren't we given a whole lot of rich promises of God in the Scriptures? Do we value them? Or do we tend to kind of not even think about them? Esau attached no value to these rich promises of God. Fulfilling his physical desires now meant more than the blessing of God in the future. Esau despised his birthright. Despite his dishonesty, we have to say, you know, Jacob had the farsightedness to value that inheritance, despite what his brother had done. But what can we learn from these verses in Genesis 25? I think there's a lot of things that we can learn from it. One of the first things we can learn from it, and since we're learning again as we saw it last week, it's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. You know, it's easy again to speak of the sovereignty of God. It's much more difficult to live as if it's true, isn't it? But we can learn here, first of all, of God's election. We saw with Abraham the question of who was the promised seed, Ishmael or Isaac. Abraham's instance, it was a case of who was the son of the real wife. The wife God had promised to bless with a seed, though she seemed barren. Here with Jacob and Esau, the question could not be decided on those simple grounds because they both had the same mother. The fact which decided it was not a human factor. It wasn't a human factor. Indeed, it was against all human expectations, because normally the elder son would be chosen. But here, verse 23, it was God who made the choice. God who made the choice. Thus, at the beginning of the history of Israel stands the fact of election. Before Jacob and Esau were born, it was said that the older would serve the younger. That's a key point taken up by Paul in Romans chapter 9 and verses 10 to 12. Depends not upon man, but upon God's sovereign electing purpose. Please remember that if you are a Christian, if you have been saved from your sin and granted all the glorious promises of God, that it's not because you were anything. It's because God chose you to be so. God chose you to be so if you're a Christian. Of course, we see in the story of Jacob and Esau more than just the election of God. We also see that other doctrine which Scripture is concerned to stress to us. We see the moral responsibility of man, which if God has chosen you, you have moral responsibilities before Him. But here, Esau despised his birthright. To Jacob, the birthright and the hope that went with it were valuable things. He understood that, but to Esau they weren't. Jacob's tactics remind us of those of Abraham in his attempt to secure the birth of an heir, if you remember that a few chapters back. Abraham clearly believed the promise before he sought to beget a son via Hagar. Yet he resorted to human methods to try to ensure its coming true. Jacob here valued the promise, but he also resorted to human schemes rather than to trust God for it. We see here the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But let me add a third element here. The sin of man can't frustrate the purposes of God. Be glad of that. Otherwise, all of his promises would be frustrated, wouldn't they? Because of us. The sin of man cannot frustrate the purposes of God. That emerges here in the text very clearly in the account by the way of which Jacob obtained his father's blessing, doesn't it? The story reveals not just the sin of Jacob in his means of procuring his father's blessing, but also, again, the sin of Isaac in preferring Esau. He had seen in Esau's marriages, back in 26, 34, and 35, that will be recounted. But he'd seen what sort of man Esau was, and yet he preferred him. Did Isaac know of the prophecy of Rebekah in verse 23 here? We're not directly told, but we assume he probably did. The division within the family and the favoritism shown to each son by respective parents is not a pretty picture. Neither the deception of Rebekah and Jacob, nor the desire of an old man for his favorite delicacy and the influence of his appetite upon his choice of sons, none of that is praiseworthy, is it? Yet in this tangle of human weakness and sin, it is the will of God which is done. Again, what a glorious thing to remember. We live in a world that's so mixed up because of sin. We are Christians, it's because the Lord grabbed hold of us. But we're still not perfect, are we? Not by any means yet. But to know that God's will is being done. His will is being done. The sin of man cannot frustrate God. My sin or your sin cannot frustrate God. Even sin accomplishes his purposes. Again, the Lord hates sin. May we hate it too. But he even uses it to accomplish his purposes. One other thing to note here, Genesis 25 does not comment on the fact that Jacob supplanted his brother. If you notice at the end of there, verse 34, it emphasizes something different. It emphasizes that thus Esau despised his birthright. Hebrews 12 shares its standpoint, presenting flippant Esau as the antithesis of all of those pilgrims of Hebrews 11. Esau despised his birthright. Again, we see here and learn more of the sovereignty of the one living and true God. Are you learning that more and more in your own life? Again, not just intellectually, because the scripture is clear that he is sovereign, but that he is sovereign in all of your affairs. For your good, if you're a Christian. But it's so easy to live as if it's not true, or not to even think about it. Are you learning it? Is it affecting your life that God is sovereign? Well, secondly, we can learn once more the themes of struggle and blessing. Struggle and blessing. It's amazing throughout the Scriptures how often those two are put together. Struggle between brothers has been and will continue to be a central theme of the book of Genesis. Chapter 4, we see it in Cain and Abel. Chapter 9, the sons of Noah. Chapter 13, Abraham and Lot. Chapter 21, Isaac and Ishmael. Chapters 29 to 31, Jacob and Laban. Chapters 37 to 50, we'll see it in Joseph and his brothers. Such an emphasis on ill will and struggle stems, does it not, from the first words of judgment in the book, God's statement in Genesis 3:15? I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. The writer, Moses, patiently waits until the end to express the lesson behind these struggles, using the words of Joseph to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20. Do you remember what Joseph told them? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Out of each of the struggles, God's will was accomplished. His will was accomplished in spite of human conflict. Again, do you see the struggles that you have in life this way? Every one of you have them. Do you see them accomplishing the will of God? If you're a Christian, the will of your Father? You see them being accomplished for your good, if you're a Christian. It's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Because we can be put through things by God that are very unpleasant, hard. We all are put through those things, aren't we? Are we believing when we're going through those things that God has providentially done these things, and they are ultimately for your good and His glory? I struggle with that sometimes. I'm assuming some of you do as well. Struggle and blessing walk hand in hand as we follow God. Well, thirdly, we're reminded of the theme of 25:23 that I just read earlier as well, that the older will serve the younger. If you remember in Genesis 4, the offering of Cain was rejected, but Abel's was accepted. The line of Seth, the still younger brother, was the chosen line. In Genesis 17, Isaac was chosen over the older brother Ishmael. Still to come, in Genesis 29, Rachel will be chosen over her older sister Leah. In Genesis 37, Joseph, the younger brother, is chosen over all the rest. Genesis 49, Judah will be chosen over his elder brothers. It's the way God works. The aim behind each of these reversals is again the recurring theme, God's sovereign plan of grace. You see, God's blessing is not a natural right. Sometimes I tend to think, well, gee whiz, I'm your son, Lord. Surely I have a right to your blessing. By my definition, of course, what blessing is. But see, God's blessing is extended to those who have no claim on it at all. And that includes all of us. We don't have a claim on the blessing of God. All who receive God's blessing receive what they don't deserve. Malachi 1:1-5 speaks to that, as well as Romans chapter 9. But be reminded that if you're a Christian, it's because God set His sovereign blessing upon you, not because of anything in you. That's what makes us truly thankful, if you think about it.
I deserve the exact opposite. I know the sinfulness of my own heart. Who in the world would treat me as good as the Lord has? But remember all of that even when it doesn't look like He's treating you very well. It's all for His glory and ultimately for your good. Well, fourth, we see the amazing nature of the work of God in His people. Now, Jacob was not sinless. He was not guiltless in all that we see here in chapter 25. And for the moment, there's no comment on his ruthlessness. But throughout his life, he was to have reason to remember his warped relationship with his brother as he became the victim of the scheming of others. Just keep on reading in the book of Genesis. Indeed, the measure that he gave would be the measure that he gets. I'm reminding us of Matthew 7 and verse 2. It was an effective way of learning ultimately to know himself. Thus it came about that the chosen people looked back to an ancestor who was far from a model hero. He was first introduced as an unattractive man, eager in the beginning to take advantage of his brother. What can we learn even from that? Since the Lord was able to transform and use Jacob, He can do the same for others. How about you and me? Isn't that one of the distinctive, comforting messages of the Bible? If He can transform Jacob, He can transform us. Do you desire to be transformed into the image of Christ? God can do that. He's promised to do that. And again, we have an example of Him transforming Jacob as this book goes on. Apply it to yourself. It's not simply given to us for historical data to put back on some test you might take. It's life. But fifthly, and very significantly, we see the importance in Genesis 25, 27 to 34, of character. Of character. Although here we see its importance by having its opposite shown to us, since neither Isaac or Esau nor Jacob revealed a whole lot of positive character in this particular passage. But think about it. Do you feel like your character is something that's of importance? Character is defined as the peculiar qualities impressed by birth or habit on a person which distinguish him from others. And obviously, a biblical character means that we are seeking to live by that which the Scripture teaches. Again, how often do you think of that? Lord, build my character into Christ-likeness. Do you pray for that? Don't be afraid of what He might put you through to answer that. But if we really desire it, that's what He has promised to do. Making us like Christ. See, a man's character is like a fence. It can't be strengthened by whitewash. God is more concerned about our character than He is about our comfort. We live in a society where that's totally reversed, it seems. I don't care about character, I just want to be comfortable. One way or the other. But see, God's goal is not to pamper us physically. It's to perfect us spiritually. I need to be reminded of that because the world tells me the exact opposite. At least the world here in the U.S. with all of the TV commercials and everything else. I mean, everything that's on there, it's trying to give you something other than character, biblical character, isn't it? Grab for all the gusto you can get. And that's an old one. It's even worse than that now. But God's goal is not to pamper us in the physical ways that our culture wants to pamper us, as it were. He wants to perfect us spiritually. One man has said this. He said, "Great occasions do not make heroes or cowards. They simply unveil them to the eyes of men. Silently and imperceptibly, as we wake or sleep, we grow strong or we grow weak. And at last, some crisis shows us what we have become." Another man said, "Character is always lost when a high ideal is sacrificed on the altar of conformity and popularity." Again, I don't think any of you are desiring to live that way, but we can, can't we? Especially, again, as we live in a place that is throwing that kind of enticement to us all the time. We'll look a little more this evening at character. But this afternoon, I'd like you to ask yourself, how important is character to me? Ask yourself that. How really important is character to me? Do I strive to be a man of character? Do I strive to be a woman of character? Again, we're influencing our children along those same lines, aren't we? Again, we're not going to do that perfectly. That's why we strive. But are you striving? You see, your true answer to those two questions will go along with two other questions that we need to ask and answer. How important is God's character to you? And ask yourself, have I truly learned to trust God's character? A couple of final thoughts. In contrast to what we see in Isaac's family here in this passage, what do you desire for your family? Do you desire peace in your family as part of their character? Someone said this, "The true secret of family peace is to be found in setting up Christ, and Christ alone, as all in all. Let father, mother, sisters, brothers all submit themselves to Christ. And they will be ready in Christ to submit themselves to one another. Members of Christ's body and members of one another, they will together as a household preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." To use the phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 4. Do you desire harmony in your family as part of their character? Then, as one has said, set up, you Christian parents, in the midst of your children, Christ and Christ alone. Set not up one child above another, but set up Christ above all. We see here in this passage of one child being set above another. And the consequences there. Easy to do as parents sometimes too, isn't it? But set up Christ above all in our families. Have any of you been hesitating between God and mammon? That's what they're having to deal with here in this passage, aren't they? Have you been hesitating between God and riches? Between God and pleasures? Between God and whatever you want to fill in the blank with? Do you realize that at some time known only to God, you'll be brought to a point at which these choices must be made? You can be sure that, can you be sure rather, that you have not already made those choices? Negatively.
You see, we must not trifle with scriptural exhortations such as these three. Joshua 24, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Who will you serve? Our society says serve yourself. Scripture says serve the Lord. For how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Again, Scripture uses Baal as examples of many things. If the Lord is really God, we must follow Him. And what a glorious thing it is to follow Him. But we live in a society that says, don't follow God, right? Messes up all your plans and says, don't do this. Follow Baal. Do what you want. May we be able as Christians to follow God alone and not the world. And then one other passage came to mind. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Once your heart is hardened, you're already gone down the path. If you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts, lest the sentence goes forth against you, out of Hebrews 3. I swear in my wrath that you should not enter my rest. That's the Lord speaking of those who have hardened their hearts rather than hear God's voice. Esau's oath could not be revoked because it was legally binding. And though the door of salvation stands open to welcome those who truly repent and who long to inherit the status Christ died to bestow, it's possible even so to forfeit spiritual privilege by despising God's promises, by stubbornly rejecting God's way until the door gets shut. If you're this morning outside of Christ, may that be a sobering, sobering thought to you. But even if you claim the name of Christ, may we recognize that we can still do some damage, can't we? If we're not walking according to His will and His word. So I just leave you with this question. It's a question to me as well as to you. Are you a person of character? People that you know, if you ask them to describe you, would that phrase come up? You're a person of character, biblical character. May we pray one for another. May we strive toward that end together. That we would indeed be men and women of character, as the Scripture defines that word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, forgive us for all the times we have followed after the world, maybe sometimes not even realizing it until later. Lord, may You continue to get us into Your Word, into our prayer life with You, into sharpening one another as we meet together, whether on a Sunday morning or other times that we are together. But Lord, may we, as it were, never sell our birthrights. May we see more and more the importance of character. And I pray, Father, for our young people, what they're experiencing in the world was even worse than it was when we were that age. Lord, may You impress upon them the importance of character according to Your word. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.